Good morning. By now, the deacons are handing out to you essentially my sermon. I don't ordinarily write sermons in this way, and obviously don't ordinarily give them out in this kind of fullness, at least not during the sermon. I've often given copies after the fact. But the elders wanted to communicate with the church and help the church to think through the matters that we've all been facing for months. And I'm sure that you have recognized that thinking through the impact of the coronavirus on our culture, as well as our particular local authorities and the church, thinking through all these things has not been easy. It's not been easy, and things have often not been clear either, because there's all sorts of overlap between varying aspects, which we'll see in just a moment. And so this has been a learning process for the elders. I hope it's been a learning process for you as we've moved through this for months and considered and reconsidered and reasoned and debated amongst ourselves and thought and rethought all kinds of things. And so what I'm presenting to you this morning is not the result of little thinking, but much thinking and much discussion amongst the elders and consideration of resources and arguments from others and on and on and on. And so it is our desire that this will help you understand that in these times, all sorts of things have been intersecting and overlapping, and trying to give you clarity about how to distinguish those and understand their interrelation. Distinguish and understand what? Well, we'll have to go through these things. And so we're going to pass through nine points or nine parts of this sermon, which is a heavy outline. And so that's another reason why I'm putting it all in your hands. What I have before me is exactly what you have before you. I just have a few things written on my piece of paper. So you have everything that I have. And to move through this, I hope that it will help us have a common understanding of why the elders have made the decisions that they've made, the discernment and the judgment that they've been using, the criteria to make decisions. It may seem like you're moving this way, and then you're moving that way, or you're moving this way, and that's really not the case. What's happening is the circumstances around us are constantly moving, and we're trying to adjust and trying to make the appropriate response to those circumstances. And so I hope you'll see a degree of consistency behind varying decisions. Let's begin and move through this biblical material, much of which is found in our Confession of Faith, although you may not have been aware of it, or you may have not heard it put in these ways before necessarily. I'm not saying that everything that's going to be presented here is in the confession, but many aspects of it are. So the first thing that we need to think about is liberty of conscience. One of the big issues that people talk about today is their freedoms. Their liberties are being infringed on, or they're being taken away and such things in relation to the church or in relation as to citizenship, etc. So how can we define the boundaries of liberty of conscience and understand it as we proceed? Well, we need to understand that in terms of what is right and wrong, in terms of morality, the conscience is not free at all whatsoever. God's law stands. If God says, this is wicked, this is sinful, then it is wicked and it is sinful for all peoples everywhere. And all consciences are bound by God's law, which is known by nature, though not perfectly. All consciences are bound that this is sinful and this is holy. This is right and this is wrong. And so my conscience is not free to think that sin is actually holy, or to think that holiness is actually sinful. In morality, in matters of right and wrong, sin and holiness, God's law stands, and our consciences, all mankind's consciences, are bound by it. Similarly, in matters of worship, God has commanded that we should worship him in certain ways. We should do certain things as acts of worship. And no one's conscience is free to worship God in some other way. God's law stands. This is how I am to be worshiped. And so no one can force our conscience, no one can force us to worship God in some way that he has forbidden or not commanded. But what about in those matters that are not issues of right and wrong? They're not issues of morality. And they're not issues of worship. They're not issues of you will worship God by doing this. What about indifferent matters or positive matters? In other words, added matters. Well, there's a tension here. On the one hand, our consciences are free with regard to whether we consider such things to be right or wrong. So my conscience is not forced to think that a certain thing is right or wrong when inherently it is not right or wrong. But if there is an authority that commands me to do something that is not inherently right or wrong, my conscience is bound to obey that authority even if I think that thing is not right or wrong. And so my conscience is free with regard to the thing itself, but my conscience is not free to disobey a lawful authority that commands me with regard to something. And so we obey such commands, not because the command itself is a matter of right or wrong, but because we are obligated to obey the one commanding. Let me give you an example. In the Garden of Eden, Adam, by natural law, must obey God. He must do all that which is holy, and he must obey God. God then says, you may eat of all the trees of the garden, but you may not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is it because it was inherently sinful and wrong to eat of that tree? No. But it became wrong when God, who has authority to do so, said, don't eat of it. Not that eating of the tree was wrong, but it becomes off limits by God's authority. So Adam doesn't say, hey, God, it's not wrong to eat from that tree. You can't tell me not to do it. God says, no. I'm not telling you not to eat from this tree because it's wrong to eat from it. I'm telling you not to eat from this tree because I'm telling you not to eat from this tree. And so Adam's conscience is not bound to think that eating from that tree is inherently wrong, but Adam's conscience is bound to obey the authority of the one commanding him. And so this helps give us some clarity with regard to liberty of conscience. When I am told that something is sinful, when it is in fact holy, my conscience is free from that. No one can make that to be false or true. When I'm told to worship God through something that God has not commanded or something that God has forbidden, my conscience is free because it's bound to God's law. But in things indifferent or positive, in other matters, my conscience is free to regard them how I'd wish to regard them. But if there is an authority over me commanding me about that thing, I must obey it. And this leads us to another important distinction, which we'll continue to use throughout this sermon, and that is that there is a difference between binding consciences and binding actions. There's a difference between binding consciences and binding actions. Our consciences are bound by God's law in matters of morality and worship. Again, this is holy, this is sinful, this is how you are to worship God, this is how you are not to worship God. My conscience is bound. I must regard those things as right or wrong, absolutely. But then, lawful authorities may bind my actions. That is, they may command me to act in a certain way, which I must then obey. My actions are then bounded. They are then restricted and controlled to a degree by a lawful authority. So to illustrate the distinction, if someone says, you must worship the one true God of the Bible, that binds your conscience because that is right in and of itself. You must do that, and your conscience should respond to the rightness of that thing. I must do this. I have no freedom not to do it. But if a lawful authority comes to us and says, your speed must not exceed 45 miles per hour, is the lawful authority saying, because in this part of the earth, it is the moral thing to travel no more than 45 miles per hour. No, it's not a matter of morality that this road, which has been created by man, somehow has a moral intrinsic nature which demands a certain speed. No, rather, they are binding our actions. They are restricting and limiting the things that we do with the authority that they have. So just because someone tells you what to do, it doesn't mean they're binding your conscience. Just because someone tells you to do something with their authority, it doesn't mean that they're binding your conscience. They're binding your conscience when they say, this is right or this is wrong, this is holy or this is sinful, this is how you must worship God, this is how you must not worship God. But when they say, you need to act in these ways because you live within my authority, they're binding your actions, not your conscience. And your conscience is free to regard those actions as indifferent in themselves, We could drive faster or slower on a given road, but we're not free to drive differently because the law has been placed to bind our actions. Well, now we must proceed, and of course, because I don't normally write sermons like this, I don't know how long this will take. I don't know how long this will last, but we'll go through it quickly, and hopefully the fact that you have the outline with me will help us to keep up and stay along with what we are discussing. So secondly, we proceed from having delineated the boundaries of liberty of conscience to the submission of inferiors to superiors. Now, this is exceedingly unpopular language, but this is the language of our catechisms, and it is simply truth that in the world that God has created, there are relationships of authority and submission of superiors and inferiors, not superiors in some kind of moral, in terms of some kind of inherent worth in the person. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about structures of authority with superiors and inferiors. For example, children to parents. That is a relationship of an inferior to a superior in a relationship of authority and submission. Wives to husbands. Citizens to magistrates, church members to ministers. There is true authority in these relationships, and these persons, the inferior, is commanded by God in the scriptures to submit to the authority of the superior. And you see a variety of verses there in the bracket that move through these things. Exodus 20:12 is the fifth commandment. Ephesians 5 is various commands of submission. Titus 3:1-2 we'll quote later in the sermon. 1 Peter 2, urging submission to magistrates. And Hebrews 13, urging submission to ministers. Now, the authority of these superiors over their inferiors is not unlimited. Submission is due to superiors from inferiors in all things moral, because those things are just inherently right and they ought to be done. In the case of ministers who command things religiously, those things are to be done and to be obeyed, supposing them to be biblical, supposing them to be rightly drawn from the scriptures. And so if a magistrate says you are to use the Book of Common Prayer in your church, we don't have to obey that authority. But if the ministers say we are going to preach the word of God and administer the sacraments and sing together, those commands must be obeyed. Now, those matters are not matters of debate. But one thing that we must recognize as we proceed is that the submission of inferiors to superiors extends to all things indifferent. It extends to all things indifferent within the sphere of authority of the superior over the inferior. Remember that authorities can bind actions. And so inferiors ought to obey their superiors when their superiors bind their actions, even if they're not binding their consciences. Lest it get too confusing, just look at some simple examples. A child may think that an 8:30 p.m. bedtime is unnecessarily early. And the child may realize that this is not a moral matter. They may say, "Dad, you can't tell me to go to bed at 8:30 because God has not commanded me to go to bed at 8:30. And you'd say, "That's not the point. The point is God has commanded you to obey your parents, and I say that you're going to bed at 8:30. And so if the child then thinks, "Well, honestly, I think 8:30 is too early, but I'm going to obey," then their conscience is free. They can regard their bedtime however they want, in a sense, although that may not be inward obedience. But the child's conscience is free to think about bedtimes how they want to think about bedtimes. But they're not free to disobey that command with some higher appeal to the freedom of their conscience in relation to God. No, the inferior must obey the superior in all things indifferent within the sphere or scope of authority of that superior over the inferior. So also, a citizen may think that certain taxes are burdensome, but we must pay them. Or another example that we don't have in California, but many other states do, a store owner may think that liquor laws, which restrict sales to certain days or places, are unnecessary. There are certain places where this is a dry county. There's no liquor sold here, or only in these certain stores, and only in these certain places, and only at these certain times. A citizen could say, "My conscience is free. I can, alcohol is not inherently sinful. I can buy it. The authorities cannot therefore restrict my purchase of alcohol or where I will sell it as a store owner. They can make all sorts of appeals that their conscience is free in such indifferent matters. The magistrate says, listen, I'm the authority, you're the subject, I'm the superior, you're the inferior. Your obedience is due to me as your superior. It is not due to some conscience-binding morality that I'm imposing on you. And so we must obey laws, even if we think that they are unnecessary, because we as inferiors owe obedience and submission to our superiors. Now, is our obedience and our submission unqualified and unlimited? No, of course not. So when should we disobey a superior? Well, it should be fairly obvious that when commanded to do something immoral, which no one has authority to command us to do, we ought to disobey. Or when commanded to do something sacrilegious, in other words, that which violates what God has declared to be holy, we should again disobey. You can't make that to be holy which God has stated to be unholy. You cannot make unholy which God has made holy, etc. So our consciences are free from those commandments or those doctrines, as the confession says, because they are violating God's law. But what about when a superior commands an inferior with regard to something indifferent, with regard to something that's not a matter of morality or religious cultic life, worship life? Should we, if we disagree with their idea or their judgment, if we disagree with that, when they prescribe something saying you should do it or proscribe something saying you shouldn't do it, if we disagree, do we get to disobey? No. We owe obedience and submission as inferiors to superiors. So our disagreement does not nullify the authority of the superior over the inferior. Let's move on. We're going to come back. We're going to apply these principles and continue to build on them. I could give examples here, but we'll come to them later. We find in the third place that there is a hierarchy in God's law. A hierarchy in God's law. In certain cases, usually rare cases, but I'm using the word certain just to say they're specific. How frequent they are is not really the concern. In certain cases, obedience to one command from God may conflict with obedience to another command from God. When such cases arise, how are you to decide what to do? Well, the scriptures reveal to us a general and broad hierarchy within the law of God. And we find that matters that pertain to the protection and preservation of life take priority over the ordinary observance of ceremonial commands. And we find this in Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus says that rescuing an animal that's fallen into a ditch is more important than the ordinary Sabbath observance. That's more important than resting from your works. The life of an animal is more important than you resting from your works. And so also, Jesus mentions the example of David's men, who, when they were fainting from hunger and arrived at the tabernacle, as it had been set up, I believe, in Bethel, or I don't remember exactly, they went to the tabernacle before it was the temple, and they ate the showbread from the table in the holy place. Now, by God's command, it's in God's law, this bread is only for the Levites to eat. It is holy. It is set apart. Its use and its consumption is limited by God's specific commands to the Levites who serve in the tent. Which, no surprise, that's not David and his men. And yet they go in and they eat this restricted sacred bread. Why? Because their lives are more important than the ordinary observance of those ceremonial laws. Is this going to be a custom for David and his men? Well, I guess now we can eat the showbread whenever we want to. No, of course not. In a particular instance where life is threatened, David knows and his men know that their lives are more important than the ordinary observance of ceremonial commands. And so we have to be careful not to rush to judgment and automatically assume that any or all cessation of worship is a capitulation or is sin. If we cancel an afternoon service or if we adjust things here or there because of circumstances, we're automatically sinning. That's not necessarily the case. There is a hierarchy within God's law, and there is a certain relationship between God's laws. And we find in these cases that, in general, matters pertaining to the preservation of life supersede, take precedence over the ordinary observance of ceremonial commands. Fourthly, we need to have a healthy understanding of what does it mean to obey God's law? How should we regard obedience to God's law? Now, first, what God forbids is never to be done. It is never lawful to have another god before God. If God says, "You shall have no gods before me," there's no way to make it lawful to have other gods before God. What he forbids is never to be done. It's never lawful to make a graven image of God. Secondly, what God commands, now positively speaking, what God commands is always our duty, and therefore we must always have an inward disposition of obedience. What God has commanded me is always my duty. I must always be ready and willing and prepared to obey him. But thirdly, not all duties are to be performed at all times, because not all duties can be performed at all times. There may be instances where obedience to one command conflicts with obedience to another command. Not all duties are to be performed at all times, though they are always our duty. And so consideration must be given to the hierarchy or relation of one command to another to decide what to do. And you can read those quotations on your own time from the Westminster Larger Catechism's Rules for Understanding the Ten Commandments, and a portion from a 17th century commentary on the Ten Commandments, which rehearse these same arguments. Let me illustrate what we're talking about. I cannot rest from all my labors and rescue my donkey from a ditch. You can't do both at the same time. God has commanded me to rest from all my labors. God has also commanded me to care for life and preserve it. Okay, what do I do? Do I leave my donkey in the ditch, or do I go and rescue it? I can't obey both of these commands at the same time, though they both remain my duty at all times. And so do I sin by rescuing my donkey? No, because there is a hierarchy. There is preference given to preservation of life. Similarly, if I become sick, I cannot recover my health or protect my neighbor from illness and attend church. Those two things just can't be done at the same time. And so people stay home when they are sick. Do they sin? Do I sin by not attending church? No, because the preservation of life takes precedence in such a case. It is more important that you recover your health and that you protect your neighbor from illness than that you assemble with the saints in that particular instance. You do not sin. You are still rendering obedience to God, and you still regard all of these commands as your duty. I cannot assemble with the saints at church and attend my mom's birthday party, but I'm supposed to honor my mother, aren't I? Well, are we told that honoring your parents somehow is more important, is somehow a greater obligation than assembling with the saints? No. So do I sin by attending my aunt's birthday party? Yes, it's a false appeal to a separate authority. You can see how there's case-by-case consideration of such things. But we can keep clear, what God forbids is never to be done. What he commands is always our duty. But not everything he commands can be done or should be done at all times. Things are complicated at times. Not everything is crystal clear and squeaky clean, we might say. Life gets messy. Fifthly, we need to have a clear understanding of the worship of the church and how this relates to liberty of conscience. Firstly, we should understand that we can distinguish between the elements of worship and circumstances of worship. Elements of worship are those things which God has commanded us to do as acts of worship. These are the things that you do to render worship to me. Okay, such as what? This is not a surprise. We are to pray to God. We are to read the word of God. We are to sing his praises. We are to declare his word. We are to administer the sacraments. Because God has commanded us to worship him in this way, our consciences are bound. We must obey him. We must worship him in these ways. And no one can tell us to worship him in a different way. No one can say, we're adding an element to your worship, or we're taking away an element of your worship. You may no longer worship God in this way. Or you may no longer worship God by doing this thing. Or you are now going to worship God by doing this thing. If I say, everyone stand up and swirl around, and this is how we're going to worship God by doing a little dance, you'd say, this isn't worship. God has not commanded us to worship him, to do this thing as an act of worship. My conscience is free from that. I don't have to do that. But then we need to understand that there are circumstances of worship. They're not elements. They're not what we do as worship. But rather, circumstances of worship are sort of those unavoidable details regarding the way in which we do what God has commanded us to do in worship. For example, God tells us to assemble ourselves. How many times should we assemble ourselves in a day? What time should we assemble ourselves? Has God commanded that? Has God told us exactly how many times we ought to meet on the Lord's day and exactly at what time we are to meet? No, we know we are to assemble, but we have to use wisdom and prudence to determine how many times and how long. How long should a sermon be? Well, there's a variety of different ways to answer that question. We're told to preach the word. We're not told for how long. You'd say long enough that Tychicus doesn't fall out the window, right? We're told to sing God's praises. How many hymns should we sing? And which hymns should we sing? Do we have a chapter and verse to tell us those things? No, we don't. How long should the scripture reading be? Which portions of scripture should we read? We are told to read the scriptures, but we have to make decisions about the circumstances. And then there are circumstances less close, further away from the elements themselves, like what color should the walls be? If we paint them a psychedelic swirl, it's not wrong, it's not sinful, but it's not helpful to worship, is it? It doesn't help us do what God has commanded us in worship. How should we arrange the seats? Let's all have them face that way, even though the pulpit's here. Okay, that's just a dumb idea. It doesn't help us to worship God. It goes against the elements, even if it's not right or wrong in and of itself. What about when we pray? Should we fold our hands and close our eyes? Do we do that because that's the right thing to do? That's the right way to prayer. No, open your eyes and lift your hands if you want. Those things are indifferent. But we find that, not that anyone ever commands this, but we find that these lower and limit distraction. My hands aren't fidgeting, my eyes aren't open for distractions, I can pray more focusedly. And so circumstances of worship are those unavoidable details that relate to what we do in worship, but they are not acts of worship in themselves. Painting the walls is not an act of worship. Facing a certain way is not an act of worship. Folding your hands is not an act of worship. Standing to sing is not an act of worship. All these things are circumstances of worship. And as our confession notes in chapter 1, paragraph 6, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature, that wisdom that all people can attain to, and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word. In the elements of worship, our consciences are bound. We must do these things. In the circumstances of worship, our consciences are not bound, but we do bind our actions. We do bind our actions. Okay, church, you're going to sit in these seats in the places that we have put the seats. We've just bounded and regulated your actions. We've just controlled the options that you have to do things. And we even say, please stand to sing. Is it because I'm binding your conscience that is the way to sing? No, it's because we find it most useful for projecting our voices and singing to God. And so we are binding your actions in all sorts of ways every Sunday by saying, come at 10:45, by saying, come at 1:30, We're binding your actions left and right. We do it a lot because you have to. You have to make decisions about such things. And those are not, that's not binding your conscience. That's not changing your worship to God. Those are not elements. They are circumstances. This brings us to, sixthly, the question of congregationalism. Someone asks you, is this church congregational? Is it elder-led? Is it? First of all, you just have to ask them to define their terms, because you often don't know what people mean by those things. Our church is congregational. It is a congregational church. Why? What do we mean by that? We mean this: ecclesiastical power. In other words, the power of the church as the church to do church things is only exercised when the elders and members, the congregation, cooperatively act. If you go to a church where the members' cooperation must be included to exercise church power, that is a congregational church. So, for example, admission of members, ordination of officers, prohibition of participation in the Lord's Supper. You know that this was submitted as a revision of our Constitution, which needs to be finalized, but there were no objections. And excommunication, these things are exercises of church power. And the congregation's involvement and participation is necessary because our confession of faith and our Constitution declare it to be so, and we all agree on that when we join this church. We agree when we join this church that members will not be admitted to the church without the membership admitting them with the elders. Officers will not be ordained without the membership calling them along with the elders, and certain acts of discipline will not be enacted without the participation of the membership. That is what congregationalism is. The power of the keys is exercised in cooperation with the congregation. This is true of our church, it's in our confession, and it's in our constitution, although it remains to be somewhat perfected in our constitution. Beyond these things, beyond what we've all committed to doctrinally in the confession of faith, and beyond what we've all committed to constitutionally in our constitution, or practically in our constitution of faith, there are other matters. There are other decisions which can be, but do not have to be, determined with participation from the congregation. This is separate from congregationalism. We're no longer talking about church power. We're no longer talking about ecclesiastical authority. We're talking about what the confession called previously. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church which have to be ordered according to the light of nature and Christian prudence and the general rules of the Word of God. There are certain things, certain decisions that simply have to be made in which the congregation may or may not be included. And each church determines how it's going to operate in general. They have a way that they do things, which may to a degree be stipulated in the Constitution and may be simply generally stated in its Constitution. But there are certain decisions that someone has to make about certain things. These are not matters of confessional integrity or constitutional cautiousness or constitutional fidelity. These are purely a matter of the organization of a given church and its normal operating procedures. Now, we all agree in our confession of faith. We all agree in our constitution. That's part of our membership process and our membership vows. But we don't all have to agree on these other matters. We don't all have to agree, either as a church or as elders. We do not have to have perfect unity on such issues. But someone has to make decisions about certain things. There has to be one thing and not the other. A decision has to be made about certain things. So, whether such matters are decided by the elders alone or with the congregation's participation, we are still operating within a relationship of authority and submission, and members ought to submit to the authority of the decision. Some examples. If the elders decided to add 4 more hymns to the AM worship service, then the church may think this to be unnecessary and potentially wearisome, but the church ought to submit to this decision. The decision does not bind consciences. It does not add an element to worship. It binds actions. It is an addition, it is an alteration of a circumstance of worship. We're not saying we weren't singing and now we require you to sing as worship to God. No, we were already singing, but now we're just adding more singing. And someone may think, well, that's too much singing. But the decision has to be made by someone, and those who are in a position of submission to authority ought to submit to the decision because it's not binding their conscience. It's simply binding their actions, which is a valid thing for those in authority to do. If the elders with the congregation voted to change the PM service time from 5 p.m. to 1:30 p.m., which we did years ago, the members who disagree should submit to this decision because it doesn't bind their conscience. It's not that we're saying 1:30 p.m. is the moral time or God's commanded religious time for PM worship. No, it's simply the decision that was made. It's a circumstance of worship. And so, yes, actions are being bound. You will be here at this time and not a different time. But consciences are not being bound. And so submission should be rendered to such decisions. Now, it's important to recognize, brethren, this is so important for peace in the church and peace of mind as an individual under authority in any relationship, that one does not have to agree with the judgment used to make a determination on such matters, in other words, non-confessional and non-constitutional matters, but one must submit to the determination. And this is a strength. This is a good thing. It gives us unity without requiring uniformity. We're all going to meet at 10:45 and 1:30. That's unity. We're all here at those times. But it doesn't require uniformity. And you should think that that's the best decision. And you have to agree that that is the best decision. That's the right decision. That's starting to bind the conscience as though it's a matter of morality. We can have unity. We're going to do this together without uniformity. We can have different opinions, different judgments about certain things beyond our confession and our constitution. And we need to recognize that if we do not submit to authority, whether in a family, a marriage, or church, or in state and citizens, if we do not submit to authority, or if we only submit when we agree, anarchy follows. Then there's no true submission. Anarchy follows if we only submit when we agree. We all agree in the confession. We all agree in the Constitution. It's not what we're talking about. What about in these matters where we don't have to agree? Well, if the only ones who will follow are the ones who agree, what's that going to do? That's just going to split the whole church until there's no church whatsoever, because someone has to make certain decisions. And not everyone's going to agree. And that's okay. That's all right. If it's not a matter of morality, if it's not a matter of the elements of worship and religion, it is all right. We can have unity without uniformity. Now let's hurriedly move on to number 7, the authority of the state. Now, it is not in any way my intention to go into some model of government. I wouldn't want to. You wouldn't want me to. But we can agree biblically that God has ordained government for at least two basic functions. Number 1, the preservation of life, and number 2, the promotion of the family. Be fruitful and multiply, and the one who sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Preserve life and promote the family. Genesis chapter 9. This is government's basic commitments from God. We live under the authority of the government. We live as inferiors to superiors, as citizens to magistrates. And the scriptures in numerous places teach us to be obedient and submissive. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them, Titus, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. The Christian default should be a submissiveness, an obedience, a non-quarreling, gentle, courteous disposition. Paul says, remind them, because why? We're not like this by nature. We're not like this by nature. But we need to be reminded that there is true authority vested in the government, and that we as inferiors to superiors owe them respect and submission. Well, now we get into the specific questions of how do all these overlapping things affect us as a church and the decisions that have been made to this day in the past 5 months, however long it's been. Some questions. Can the civil magistrate bind consciences? No. In a manner of speaking, no one can bind consciences because they're just already bound. They're already bound to God's law in matters of morality and matters of religion, so no one can, of their own authority, bind a conscience any farther than God's law has already bound it. There's no relation of authority and submission that obligates us to obey a command that violates God's law. No one can bind our conscience to disobey God. We must obey God rather than man. So no, the civil magistrate cannot bind consciences. It can enforce laws by which our consciences are bound. Our consciences are bound not to murder. And the state can enforce that and can even appeal to our consciences and say, you know this is wrong. It is not just illegal, it is wrong. You ought not to do it. So the state has a relation to conscience, but it's not the source of binding our conscience. God's law is the source, and the state is to be the enforcer in certain matters. But the magistrate cannot, of his own authority and office, bind the conscience. No one can. So if the state says to us as citizens or as a church, stop calling homosexuality a sin, it doesn't matter. They can't bind our consciences to make holiness sinful or to make sinfulness holy. We will not obey. If the state says, this is how you are to worship, churches must set up a statue of the president and bow to it as an act of worship, we'll not obey. That's not an element of worship commanded in God's word. We're not going to do that. The state has no authority to bind our consciences in moral matters or religious matters. But here's where things get more complicated. Can the civil magistrate bind actions? That is, can the civil magistrate issue orders, authoritative orders, which must be obeyed regarding things neither moral nor religious? If you say no, why? I mean, go live on a deserted island. Yes. Your actions at home and in public are already extensively regulated. What you do and don't do every single day, all day, is extensively, your actions are constantly being bounded, go here, don't go here, etc., by the government. If you think you have absolute freedom, try and open a grocery store in your home. Try to open a butcher shop in your house. Start driving off the roads. Start going through red lights. You can't tell me I have free right to travel where I want, so therefore red lights infringe my constitutional right of travel. I'm not going to stop at a red light. That's binding my conscience. I don't have to stop here. Okay, see what happens when you go through red lights. Not only will you probably kill people, obviously this is a ridiculous example, but you'll get fined for it and you'll get your license taken away. The government does have authority to bind our actions within its sphere of concern. What is its sphere of concern? The preservation of life and the promotion of the family. Let's forget the family for now because the state has forgotten the family. The state has 100% abandoned its obligation to promote the family. We're setting that aside because our government and almost every government in this earth is horrible in the family. Wicked and perverse, etc. But with regard to the preservation of life, does the state have an interest when its citizens gather together? When the state citizens begin to congregate in places, does it have an interest in the preservation of their well-being and the preservation of their lives and the lives of others around them? Yes, absolutely. That's why we have building codes. If the fire marshal says that for the sake of safety, a given building should only house a certain number of people, we must obey that. He's not regulating an element of worship. No, this is a church fire marshal. You can't tell us how many people can be in this building. He's not binding our conscience. He's not saying this is what you do as worship. He is binding our actions. He's saying only a certain number of people should be in this building for your safety. And we ought to respect and honor that authority. He has authority to protect our lives and therefore bind our actions. And he's not binding our consciences by putting up a plaque that says maximum occupancy. If county health officials say that a contagious virus is being transmitted through the population, and for the sake of safety, they temporarily ban gatherings of people, we must obey. Yes, but this is the church. They are not regulating the elements of our worship or binding our consciences. They are protecting our lives, and they have authority to bind our actions, to say all gatherings of citizens are to be disbanded because this is the way in which the virus is transmitted, through gatherings of people. Does the state have a concern in gatherings of its citizens? Absolutely. Can they bind our actions with regard to the way in which the circumstances, in a sense, of the way in which we gather? Yes. But then isn't the civil magistrate requiring us to break God's law by prohibiting gatherings of people during a time of perceived or potential pandemic, if that in turn prohibits or interferes with our Sunday assemblies? No. At least not necessarily. First, we already, let's use the word allow, we already live under or allow the authority of the state to regulate our occupancy limits and the way in which we construct our parking lot and the exit signs that we post at doors and the fact that we've replaced doors with push bars so that it's safer because it's recommended by health officials. It's recommended by people charged with caring for our well-being. We already observe those things, and so in a time of new threat, in a time of new threat to life, if there are new and temporary actions that are now bound and regulated by the state who has a vested share and concern in such things, should we obey them? Yes, we already do. And if we're concerned with matters of principle, we know that preservation of life supersedes ordinary observance of ceremonial duties. So if we are rarely but occasionally pitted against two things, protect and preserve life or continue with normal ceremonial obedience and observance, we know we have the freedom, we can privilege the protection and preservation of life over the normal ordinary observance of ceremonial duties. Yes, but if we believe that health officials are misjudging the threat, that the transmission rates and the death rate, etc., all those statistics, if we believe that the health officials are misjudging the threat, or that their restrictions are unnecessary and overbearing, then may we disobey them? No. Submission is not contingent on agreement. Speak with your wife and your children. Is their obedience to you as husband or father and mother to children, is their obedience to you contingent on them agreeing with you? Again, why must my son go to bed at 8:30? Because I said so, and I have oversight and authority of him as a superior to an inferior in such matters. And so also, the state has superiority over us in these matters. And we ought, part of respecting and submitting to officials and authorities is respecting their education, experience, and expertise. Maybe you think that based on certain statistics, the virus is or isn't a threat to some degree. Do you have a degree? What is your educational background? What is your degree in? Are you a virologist? Are you an epidemiologist? Are you charged with the general care of a population of millions? Why should your authority overturn the authority of an official who has education and experience in this field, has been called to an office in some measure, and holds that office lawfully over you? Why should your disagreement with the statistics of that inform their decision, or maybe you think don't inform their decision, why should that exempt you from obedience to their authority? It doesn't. We expect our wives and our children to submit to the authority over them. We expect as ministers the submission of members to ministerial authority. And yet we're just going to exempt ourselves from the authority, education, and expertise of officials who are over us in our government. You don't have to like it, brethren. We don't like it. But you have to submit to it. If it's not binding your conscience and it's not regulating the elements of worship. If we believe that such officials do not have the right to impose or enforce such regulations on a temporary emergency basis due to a higher legal right, such as the Constitution, or if we believe that churches are being treated unfairly in comparison to other institutions in society, then may we disobey? Not necessarily, and certainly not rashly. The default is submission and obedience. The best thing to do is take it to the court and let the courts rule and show that your constitutional rights have been infringed. But above all, be patient and peaceful. Paul taught us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to aspire to live quietly. Can we cooperate with this? It may be difficult, but can we cooperate with this? As Americans, we have a hard time with some of these things. And you know, to be honest, this is why a lot of people leave California. Because different states have different methods of government, different laws. But we live here, brethren. The first sermon I preached when quarantine started was on pestilence, providence, and prudence. In God's providence, this is where we live. And we have certain superiors over us, whether it is a child to their parents, a wife to her husband, citizens to magistrates, or members to ministers. And we must live under that authority. We must submit to that authority. The scripture enforces and reinforces submission to all of those authorities, except for when our consciences are being bound wrongly by being told something is moral that is not moral, and vice versa, or when the elements of worship are being dictated to us. Those things are not happening. So let us explain to you briefly. We're over time, but we're coming to our conclusion. I crave your patience. Let us rehearse briefly why we've made the decisions we've made to this point. And I hope that you've seen already, these things, don't be overly facile. Don't be overly simplistic. There's a lot of overlapping, competing, constantly changing circumstances. So our decisions, if a novel virus, it's new, a new threat, if a novel virus threatens the population, and if officials require quarantines and related measures as a means of protecting the population, should we comply with these orders even if it means not assembling ourselves for a time? Yes, it is for the preservation of life, and preservation of life supersedes the ordinary observance of ceremonial commands. So we live streamed only while all gatherings were banned. Because we respect the authority of those officials and what they're trying to accomplish, preservation of life. Is their goal shut down churches? No. Their goal is keep the population alive. You may think it's a bad way to do it. I have my own thoughts, and they're probably dumb thoughts, because what do I know about this? I have my own thoughts about how to handle this, but they're the ones who make the decisions. And so we need to submit to their plan in their authority for how to do it. Time progresses. If we are allowed to re-enter our building with health precautions, limiting space, social distancing, masks, etc., should we comply? Yes. Why? Because these measures are determined by health officials and are intended to preserve life. We ought to respect their expertise and office. So we began to meet inside, skipping pews, doing all the things that you know. But then the virus increases in the population. If the virus begins to spread again and we are prohibited from meeting inside, but permitted to meet outside, should we comply? Yes. Again, these measures are intended to preserve life, and we ought to respect the expertise and office of those who are above us, our superiors. And that is what we have been doing to this point. Can we comply? Yes, we are able to. We ought to comply. It is for a good cause. Yes, but I think that the virus is a hoax. Yes, but you're not the one making the decisions. You're not the superior. You're the inferior, and you owe submission to the authorities that be. What about now? Many of you know, if maybe you don't know, that John MacArthur's church has been meeting indoors despite the prohibition, and that LA County was suing them, and they countersued LA County, saying that they have a right, a constitutional right, to the free exercise of religion. Their church should be permitted to meet freely without any kind of imposition by the state. The state sues the church sues the state. There was an initial ruling, which we were just days, Friday, made aware of. On Friday, a judge provisionally ruled that the state, the burden of proof lies on the state to prove that circumstances currently exist that justify the state infringing those First Amendment rights of the church, and said that the state has not yet proved that burden. So the church regards this as a victory. The judge has ruled the state has not yet proved its case, so we're going to meet inside. And so we as elders said, a judge, a superior, who has been charged in office with determining such things, adjudicating, has rendered a provisional ruling. We can shelter ourselves in this provisional ruling because we have the same constitution, and we are a church in the same county. And so let's meet indoors. You got the text last night. A judge, a superior, an authority has ruled. We will respect that and submit to that. Let's meet indoors. Well, then I find out at 12:15 a.m. last night that it was sent to a court of appeals, and that the appeal then was over, the ruling, the provisional ruling, was overturned, and it was again provisionally ruled that because a population has the right to protect itself, then therefore county health officials have the right to enforce their health orders. And so therefore, Grace Community Church should not violate the health orders. So we said, okay, the appeal is a superior authority to the initial ruling. We need to respect that superior. We need to respect that authority. And so we made the decision this morning to meet outside again. You see, it's not just about, well, we'll do what we're told to do by the government. It's about a whole variety of things. We can still fulfill all of the elements of worship. And we notice we have not obeyed the ban on singing. We could have if we regarded it as sufficiently dangerous, but with masks we feel confident enough at that. If there's an inconsistency in our actions, it would be there, the fact that we have sung. But we have considered, what are we being asked to do, and can we do it? We have considered, are we being dictated to in matters of morality? No. Are we being dictated to in elements of worship? We're not being told these are the elements of worship and these are not the elements of worship. Our actions are being bound. Our consciences are not being bound. Our actions are being bound. And our actions are being bound in a context of the preservation of life. The state has a rightful interest in the preservation of the lives of its citizens. And we have a true burden, a true obligation of submission to that authority. So, brothers and sisters, I hope that you can see that this is not, it has not been fear or capitulation or giving in to something. It's been a long and difficult road of reasoning, a long and difficult road of consideration, reconsideration, thinking, rethinking, circumstances changing all the time, and trying to be faithful to what God has commanded us to do, and all including submission to lawful authorities, submission to superiors over inferiors. And when we don't like it, that doesn't exempt us. When we don't like it, that doesn't free us from our burden of obedience. If you don't like it, understand what I'm saying here, you need to move to a different county, or you need to move to a different state. If you think your boss is overbearing, you need to quit your job. You owe obedience to your boss. If you don't like the state of California, you have to live in a different state. But while you live here in God's providence, you have to live within the state of California with its rulers and authorities. If you don't like Caesar in the time of Paul, well, travel out of the Roman Empire then. We have to be content with the boundaries within which we live and the authorities within them. And if we want to protest or run in contrary to such things, there are ways to do so through legal processes. Brothers and sisters, Let us be careful in the church. Let us be careful in the church to submit to decisions of superiors to inferiors in matters that are not of the confession or constitution, to be ready and willing to obey, and to recognize that the peace of the church is far more important than my opinion on the current political or social happenings of the day. I'm sure if we took a poll of the people here, there would be a whole number of different ideas of how you think of the virus, how you think of the response to it, how you think this impacts politics, and all sorts of things. Have fun. I don't want to talk about that. That's okay, though. It's fine. It's okay if you have those opinions. It's okay if you think those things. Our consciences are free in those matters, but our actions are bound in certain matters when authority speaks to those who are under it. And we ought to be very, very careful, very, very careful before we disobey authority that God has erected in society, wife to husband, children to parents, citizens to magistrates, members to ministers. And we ought to pray, brethren. We ought to pray for wisdom. Is this easy? Is this easy? It's not easy. Could we be wrong about not just some of our ideas of the principles involved, but also our applications? Yes, we could be wrong, and we need to also recognize people get things wrong. Our magistrates won't be perfect. Our ministers won't be perfect. If you want perfect people with perfect principles who always make the perfect applications of those things, again, move to your deserted island. You're the only one. We're all in a pressure box right now because we live in LA County. We're all feeling the strain. We're all feeling the difficulty. You're all feeling the heat right now. There's so many things that are pressuring us and straining us and making things tense and difficult. What are we going to do? We can live with one another in love and peace. We can worship the Lord. We invite you to worship the Lord, to read his word together, to sing his praises together, to hear his word preached together, to partake of the sacraments together, to fellowship with one another. All of these things we can still enjoy together in peace, brethren. And we also need to go out and live in peace as citizens of a different kingdom, the kingdom of this world. May the Lord give us patience. May the Lord give us wisdom. May the Lord give us peace as a church and as citizens. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we need you, and we need your wisdom. Please help us, O Lord, to be careful, to be cautious, but also to obey your law. If we are commanded to disobey it, to disregard such commands. O Lord, give us prudence and discernment to see and to know and to judge and to we find ourselves so weak. We ask for your help. We pray that you would bless this church. We once again thank you that we have the opportunity to meet outside, that we are able to continue in this way. Yes, it is uncomfortable for us, O Lord. But the Israelites walked through the wilderness, and their sandals did not wear down, and their garments did not grow holes. O Lord, you sustained them. You gave them manna. You gave them doves. You made the bitter water, you turned the bitter water into fresh water. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk faithfully. Please help us, oh Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.